Well, I'd like to start by just introducing myself a little bit. You guys saw that. My name is John Long, and I am from Ketchikan, Alaska. I attend a very small church called Good News Fellowship. We are different. Our pastor that started the church, Pastor George, he started it before I went to it. He left the church. Not the church. I mean, he moved away to another area to be closer to family. But before he moved away, he spent a good deal of time building up a leadership team. And so when it came time for him and his wife to move to another area, we were pretty much told there's not going to be a pastor. And so for the last, I'm thinking, maybe 4 years now, we haven't had an official pastor. We've had a leadership team, and we delegate the duties. We spread them out between ourselves. We take turns facilitating every month. We do it in pairs. So we're a different church. We don't really follow the normal way that things are done. And it's kind of interesting because everyone else on the leadership team has taken ministry classes. International School of Ministry was what we used. And they've all taken the ministry classes except for me. So really, officially, I'm the only member of the leadership team who is really not a pastor. But that's in the world, right? In God's mind, I probably am a pastor. All I know is that God has definitely put something on my heart. And it's been there for a while. The thing is, God does things that we don't notice right away sometimes. Or for a long time. And Nancy, Robinette and I were talking, and you just never know. You just never know what God thinks of you. We have a perception of ourselves, who we think we are. And we normally have no idea who God thinks we are. Interestingly enough, others can usually see what God is shining out of us better than we can. So has anyone here, as a young person, felt like you were special? Felt like there was something about you that kind of set you apart? Yeah, so I think we all have that. I know with me, I early on really felt like there was something different about me from the rest of the kids. And we attended Sunday school when I was young. And I took God very seriously. I went to a Presbyterian church, and not that they are the hell and damnation church, but obviously there was a sermon somewhere along the way that scared me to death, and I literally lived in abject fear of hell. And I did not want to make God mad in any way. I was like, he is scary. He can send me to hell. But I also, you know, saw the other stories in the Bible about how he can bless. And I remember, I was very young, and I had decided to test God. Because they said, you know, God can do anything, God can save, God can heal. So, man, I'm trying to remember how old I was. Must have been 5, 6, I mean, I was really young. And I was out walking around downtown. I live in downtown Ketchikan. There's no fear of anything there, you know, no muggings or anything like that. So I was allowed to run around wherever I wanted pretty much. And I had decided that what I was going to do was I was going to get in between two cars on the side of the road, and I was going to crouch down, and I was going to wait until I heard a car coming. And then I was going to jump out in front. And if God was real, I was going to be saved. I did it. And God sent an angel. I believe her name was Rosie. Well, there's a lady that goes to our church. Her name's Eleanor, and I've known her forever. She lived in the same area, and she had a number of sisters and brothers, and it was one of her sisters, I think it was Rosie, that I didn't see her anywhere. But all of a sudden, miraculously, she appears out of nowhere, grabs me, and pulls me back in. And I was like, wow, that's pretty cool. God saved me. You know, and God does that a lot for a lot of us in a lot of ways that maybe we don't think about, that we don't realize. I mean, I didn't really think about that until I was putting together this conference, I mean, this workshop. And I was like, because I was trying to think of ways that God has saved me for a time such as this. Now, I know in my life, I have several instances of situations where, and Nancy mentioned this, Nancy Haney, that we probably all have stories of, or most of us, a lot of us have stories of reasons why we should be dead, why we should not be here. And sometimes it's accidents, health issues. I know in my case, I was in 3 very serious car accidents. The car was totaled in each instance. I was not wearing a seatbelt in any of them. And at the end of the accident, when the police showed up, they would always say, who was driving that car over there? And I would be standing there and I'd say, me. And they'd give me this look like, you got out of that car and you're just standing there. Wow. You know, and that is something that I believe that's God hanging on to us, keeping us going, because he has a plan. You know, he's got, he has a reason for us to be here. So when I was given my workshop, well, when I was asked to do a workshop, normally my knee-jerk reaction to something like that would be, no, thanks. And then I would repent and say yes. This time I didn't say no at all. I just said yes. Because there was a, I felt like there was something special about this conference this year, about what's going to happen here. But I was really not in a good place. I was seriously considering not coming to the conference. But I had decided to be faithful and just carry through despite what I was feeling, despite what I was going through. So I was really not in a good place. And then Nancy gave me my workshop title. And I was like, thank you, Lord. Because it was like he was saying, I just want you to express what you're going through. And I was really excited because essentially I knew what I was going to say up here was a sermon I had given at our church just a few weeks prior. So this is easy. This is great. Thank you, Lord. And I had fully intended to like really tear into it and put together this just awesomely planned out and you know, well-configured workshop, but God stopped me dead in my tracks. Every time I went to try to think about doing something, my brain would just go, and I'd open the Bible and there was nothing there. I was like, okay, Lord, what are you doing? What do you want? And he said, I want you to trust me. He said, I want you to put your faith in me. And this is something I've had to learn. The first time I got up and spoke in front of the church, I actually asked, which is kind of weird as far as I'm concerned. But I asked my pastor, I said, can I get up and talk in front of the church? He's like, oh, yeah, yeah. He's all about encouraging. And boy, I think I used about half the Bible as scripture backup. You know, it took me about 2.5 hours to get through everything because I was backing up every word. You know, I wanted to make sure that I didn't step out of line in any way. I've learned since then that it's okay to relax a little bit. If you're really doing God's will, the way that God wants you to do it, you don't have to really back up every single word you say. So there's been some maturity that's happened in me over the years. I was telling Nancy that, you know, I've known her for 14 years. That's about how long I've been going to church. Seriously. Because despite the fact that I went to church as a young man, things happened. I moved away. I went my own way. I went back in. I went back out. I got dragged back in. I went back out, you know. But in 2001, I joined Good News Fellowship, and I've been there ever since, and God got a hold of me. And it was a beautiful thing. It's been a journey. I had never intended at any point in time to be part of the leadership of a church. Of course, I blame my pastor for that, because he was one of those kind of like, here's how I became part of the leadership. Connie and I had started going, Connie's my wife, had started going to Good News, and we just, the first time we showed up, it was so different from anything I'd ever been to. First of all, it was loud. And people were moving around. Nobody was in a chair. And there were no pews. And the music was modern. And I was just blown away. I'd never seen church be like that. So we stayed. And every week we were there. And the pastor saw that faithfulness. So after we'd been going to the church for about a year, he comes over, and Pastor George, he's kind of a good old boy, comes over, gets his butt next to mine and says, "We need to have you guys at the leadership meeting tomorrow." And we're like, "Why?" "Because you're part of the leadership." There was no, "Do you want to be part of the leadership?" And that is really how everybody on the leadership team got to be part of the leadership. There was nobody asking. It was Pastor George discerning from the Lord who needed to be there and saying, "You need to be there." Okay. And that's also how I got to be part of the leadership of the church as it is now, because when Pastor George moved away, he flat out told us, "You guys are the leadership. You're not going to have a pastor. Get used to it. Learn to deal with it and be blessed." So I had never planned on that. There's a lot I hadn't planned on. But one thing I will tell you is if you start giving yourself to God and walking in His way, He's going to change your life. Not only is He going to change your life, but He's going to change other people's lives. All my life, I've been treated as a leader. All my life, I felt like a follower. A follower. I never felt like a leader. I never wanted to be in front. I always preferred to be behind the scenes. I never wanted to be the guy in charge of anything. And Nancy was the first person that I heard say, well, she says this a lot, and you've heard it this conference, and you'll hear it again at other conferences and probably more at this conference, that God brings her leaders. Okay, another thing I learned about God is it takes you a while to believe what He says. Just you know, out of you know, reflex, because God tells you things that you don't know and you can't believe would be possible. When Nancy told me that I was going to be a worship leader, I laughed. I literally laughed. I was like, there's no way I am ever going to be a worship leader. I will be a guitar player on the worship team, but I can't sing. Since I can't sing, I can't be a worship leader. You can't lead worship if you can't sing. And then the weirdest thing happened. God got me to start praying and saying, "God, give me a voice to sing." And you know what He did? I'm going to tell you something else about that. I can't sing secular music. I cannot be in a non-Christian band and sing. I can't sing in tune. It's horrible. But if I'm worshiping Him, He allows me to sing at least well enough that people aren't cringing. And that's a blessing, because when I first started, it was kind of painful for some folks, I think. But God is also faithful in that he will build you up, he will lift you up, and he will help you to get to where he wants you to be. So getting back to, I was not in a good place when I was asked to do a workshop. And so I'm going to tell you a bit of a testimony here that's going to go back a ways. And it's going to bring me up to here. But that's not where I need to be. At some point, I'm going to go back to somewhere in the middle. And that's where the miracle really happened. But, okay, you all see me play guitar. Everybody knows I'm a guitar player. I played guitar since I was 7 years old, which that's like 45 years or something, like 46 years I've been playing. And everybody knows me as a guitar player. So one day, this is about 3 years ago, I'm sitting at my house, hanging out with my son and my wife and my son's girlfriend, and we're just having a good old time. And all of a sudden, I start feeling this tugging sensation in my arm. And I'm like, what is that? That feels really weird. And it continues, and it gets worse, and it gets more intense. And pretty soon, I feel like somebody has just taken a sledgehammer and smacked these two fingers right here with a sledgehammer. And so I'm like, this is not natural. I look down, and sure enough, it looks like somebody has smacked my fingers with a sledgehammer. They are purple. They're swollen. They hurt. I'm like, what is going on here? What is this about? And of course, I'm a man, so I don't do anything about it. For a week, I figured it would just go away. You know, you don't want these things to be a problem. You just want them to go away. It did not go away. So I finally go to the doctor, and the doctor's like, well, that's really weird. I'm like, yeah, you're right. That is weird. You want to tell me what it is? He says, I have no idea. And so starts the journey. Yeah, I'm given a list of blood tests to go have done. And they set me up to go see a cardiologist because they're thinking it's, you know, circulatory in nature. But before I get any of this done, the very next day, the doctor calls me up and says, I want you to come in. So I go in and he says, I've looked at, you know, what's going on with you. And he says, I think you have Berger's disease. Now, I'm going to guess that nobody in here knows what Berger's disease is. It's extremely rare. It's an autoimmune disease, and it is, as far as I'm concerned, the most horrible disease you could have on the planet. One of the worst things about it is it won't kill you. What it does is you get a little cyst on your finger or on your toe, and it never heals. That cell dies, and it continues until it takes your fingers, until it takes your hand, until it takes your forearm, and will take all the way up to your elbows and your knees. Over a period of years, excruciating pain, no cure, no treatment. So I'm being told I have this disease. I'm like, oh my God. I cannot describe how I felt. Thinking that I had, just the fact that there's no cure. And all you can do is wait it out. That was horrible. So I'm living my life at this point, looking at my fingers, looking at my toes, looking at my extremities, looking for the beginnings of this horrible end. And it never came, and it never came, and it never came. And finally, 6 months later, where I live in Ketchikan in remote Alaska, we don't have a lot of specialists. So unless there is no specialist that comes to town, we have to wait for the specialist to come to town to see them. So I had to wait like 6 months to see a cardiologist to follow up with this. And finally, the cardiologist gets there, and he takes a look, and he says, you know what? I don't think you have Berger's disease. He says, in fact, I know you don't have Berger's disease. Okay. Amen. Thank you, Lord. I will take whatever else you want to give me. Thank you for not giving me Berger's disease. But the thing is, he still didn't know what was going on. So, more blood tests. And we're going to do a stress test. We're going to check your heart because we're pretty sure that there's something going on with your heart that is causing some sort of circulatory problem. So, before the cardiologist comes back, right after the cardiologist comes and tells me I don't have Buerger's disease, I'm sitting at home one evening. My wife has gone to work out. I'm home by myself. My coworker had had the day off, and he had just gotten out of bed and was deciding from home he was going to do some emails and stuff. And so I was going to reply to him. I was working in the evening. And I went to send him a text to reply to an email. And all of a sudden, the stuff that I was trying to type was not, what I was thinking was not making its way to the page. It was gibberish. And the more I tried to fix it, the worse it got. And I'm thinking, okay, what's going on here? And I have two dogs. And so the dogs are sitting there. And so I reached out to the dogs. I went to say, dogs, what's going on here? And what came out of my mouth was, blah, blah, blah. And that's when I said, okay, I'm having a stroke. Great. But I'm a man. So how did I deal with it? I took an aspirin. Sat down in my chair, waited for my wife to come home, and when she did, I did my best not to speak to her so that she wouldn't hear me slurring my words. A week later, it's kind of a habit with me, it takes me a week before I decide to go to the doctor. I finally told her, and she said, well, you need to go to the doctor. So I went to go see the doctor, and of course, they're like, okay, it seems like you've had a stroke. Let's go have an MRI. So I head off to the MRI thing, and I really like getting the MRI. I like going to radiology in Ketchikan because they're efficient. I go to the clinic, it takes forever to get in to see the doctor, it takes forever to talk to the doctor to talk to me. But I like going into radiology, so I was like, okay, let's go have an MRI. And they're going to do an MRI of my brain, and I'm thinking, this is pretty cool. I'm going to have a picture of my brain. I'm going to get to see what my brain looks like. I'm a big science junkie, so that just really excited me. But they get the MRI done, and they take a look, and I have not only had one stroke, but I've had six. And I'm going to guess that I've had some since then. They haven't gone back to look. They're not done looking at me yet. So they're still convinced that whatever is happening, whatever's causing the clotting, is related to my heart. They're thinking I'm have a hole in my heart, which is fairly common, I guess. It's a lot of people, their heart doesn't finish developing. And for most people, it doesn't cause a problem, but they're thinking I had a hole in my heart, which was causing a leak, which was generating embolisms, which is causing strokes. So they looked for that. They didn't find it. That was through an ECG, echocardiograph, or whatever. And they said, well, we're not seeing anything there, but we're not convinced we're looking hard enough. So we want to do an esophageal echocardiogram. Now, if you don't know what that is, that's where they take the little camera and they shove it down your throat, all the way down. And then they turn it around so that it's kind of looking close to your heart from the inside so they can get a better view of things. And this is a good story. So I go to see the doctor who's going to do this procedure. Now, he told me that I'm going to knock you out so that, you won't be awake for it. And I'm like, okay, good, because I don't want to be awake when he's shoving something down my throat. So I show up there, and the first thing I notice was that in this clinic, they needed a form. So this gal starts digging through these files and files and files full of forms, and she pulls out this form that has obviously been copied 700 times. Copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. It looks horrible. And I'm thinking, wow, they don't use printed forms. They don't have a computer system. The phone rings and it's for somebody, and rather than going, picking up the phone, going, Lisa, line one, she does this, Lisa, line one. I'm thinking, wow, these guys are really on the cutting edge of technology. So this is my introduction to this. All right, so I get through all the little preambles of what I need to do, and I head off to the office, and he sends a girl over to set up the IV for me. And I work for the University of Alaska in Ketchikan. And the girl who was coming to help me was one of our nursing students who had just recently graduated. She was all pleased with herself. She's like, look, I graduated. I'm a nurse now. And I'm thinking, good for you. Congratulations. So she goes to give me my IV. First thing she does is miss. Ow. The second thing she does is miss. Third thing she does is she hits it. But she's used to working at the hospital, not at the clinic, and apparently the IV valves that they use at the hospital are different from the ones at the clinic. And the ones at the clinic are, by default, open. So she finally sticks me, and the vein is open. Blood shooting everywhere. She's freaking out, and I'm kind of like just in awe going, wow, look at all right, we get past that. She's got the IV in. She's got me taped down. She's cleaned with the blood for the most part. Now it's time to go actually have the procedure. I figured it would be the doctor and a nurse. It's an entourage. The doctor comes in and the nurse and then the anesthesiologist and then the cardiologist or the lady who watches your heart. And then it's like the doctor and five ladies in there. And they're all really good-looking ladies. So he's getting ready to do the procedure. He says, oh, by the way, I'm not going to be able to knock you out completely because I need to have you awake enough to swallow, to get it past your esophagus there. I'm like, okay, but we've got this shake for you. It tastes delicious. This is going to numb your throat and going to help you do this. It was the most horrible thing. You got to leave it in your mouth for like 10 minutes swishing around. So finally get past that, and now it's time to actually do the procedure. And he reaches up to the top of this cupboard there, and he pulls out this gray plastic briefcase-looking thing. Looks like it came from about the 1970s. And he pulls out his ultrasound camera, which looks like it came from about the 1970s. Now, bear in mind, he's pulled this off of a shelf. I'm not seeing any sterilization or anything. And he pulls this thing out, and I was expecting, like I've seen, you know, on TV procedures, and I'm expecting a little camera with a little wire. No, it's a garden hose. I mean, sir, this is huge. So he tells me, I'm going to get it down, and I just need you to swallow, and I'll go down, and then we'll knock you out the rest of the way, and I'll be fine. 10 minutes later of me gagging and spit going everywhere, and these five lovely ladies just looking at me going, oh, you're doing so well. It finally, you know, happens. That was an adventure. I mean, I told that story to some of this. Man, that sounds like an episode of House. Yeah. Long story short, they still didn't find anything wrong with my heart. There was no hole. So, more blood tests. And they decide, well, we need you to go see a hematologist because obviously there's nothing wrong with your heart, so it might be something wrong with your blood. I'm like, all right. So now I have to wait for the hematologist to come to town. I had to wait 3 months for that to happen. So she comes into town. She shows up, and she does this. Well, this was pretty much common. I got used to this after a while. I sit down. We chit-chat. She doesn't do anything. She basically says, well, I don't think it's hematological in nature. I'm going to run a few more blood tests for you, though. So she sets me up for the test and says, go on down to the lab, get your test done. So I'm sitting there waiting for my test to get done, and all of a sudden, nurse comes running down and says, John Long, are you here? And I said, yeah, I'm here. She goes, the doctor wants you to come back upstairs as soon as you're done with your lab work. And I'm like, okay. So I go up there, and she says, well, you know, John, I'm not just a hematologist. I'm also an oncologist. And I got to thinking about your situation. And as an oncologist, I think it's possible that there could be a cancer-related cause to these symptoms. So she says, so what I want you to do is I want you to get a full CT. She wants to do the whole body from here all the way down to here. So I had that done. And it didn't find anything. There was no cancer. Thank God for that. There was a little spot in my lung. She didn't think it was cancerous. She said, I wouldn't worry about it. We'll just check it out in 6 months to a year. And then she says, well, since I didn't find anything, maybe your problem is rheumatological in nature. So now I have to go see a rheumatologist. Okay, this is kind of fun for me because there are no visiting rheumatologists that come to Ketchikan. So that makes me eligible for insurance to go to Seattle to see a specialist. So I set that up. And in the between time, while I was waiting for that to happen, these two fingers on my hand do the same thing. This time they decided to take a look at my arm and they discovered a huge blockage in here that blocked off like half the flow to my hand. So they're like, well, we're really looking forward to you going down to the rheumatologist, see if we can figure out what's going on. So time goes by. I eventually get to the rheumatologist, and she's a very nice lady. She sits there and listens to me for a half hour while I explain everything that's going on. And she says, I don't think it's rheumatological in nature. And she's very concerned. She shows a lot of concern. She says, if anything happens, you let us know. We'll get you up here right away. But I don't think I'm the doctor you need to see. I think you need to see a neurologist. I'm like, boy, pretty soon I'm going to have every single specialist in the world looking at me. So they set me up with a neurologist. And I go, of course, you have to wait to get in to see these specialists. So I finally get to the point where I get to go to Seattle, see the neurologist, and it's the same deal. I sit down, I wait for her to get into the office, and she sits there and listens to me talk, and we chit-chat for a little bit, and there's really nothing. She's not really doing anything. But she says, well, I don't think it's neurological in nature, but there's a couple more blood tests we haven't done, and there's this other test we haven't done for cancer, because when they do a CT, they have to stop at a certain point. So they wanted me to have an ultrasound for testicular cancer. I was really looking forward to that. And so she sends me back to Ketchikan. And she was going to have me do 30 days of heart monitoring because she was thinking, well, maybe there's an arrhythmia happening that's causing these clots to form in your heart. So she puts me on this 30-day heart monitoring thing. More blood tests, ultrasound, sends me back to Ketchikan to have that work done because it could be done in town. And so I have all that stuff done. All the tests come back negative. And when I talk about doing blood work, I mean, I probably had 50 blood tests done. I mean, they really poked me. Every time I went somewhere, they're like, well, here's 20 more tests that we can do. Here's 10 more. Here's 5 more. And I mean, I got tested for everything. And I can tell you that I am in really good shape. Because according to every test they've done, there's nothing wrong with me. Except for, you know, blood clots. They still don't know what's going on with that. So, after all this, and this was right before the September conference, not last September, but a year ago September, about 2 weeks before. And I remember it was a Saturday because I had to do worship on Sunday. And it's a Saturday evening and afternoon. and I'm hanging out at the house, and all of a sudden I start having that tugging sensation on my left arm. Okay, for me, that's a little bit more of a concern than the right arm. For one, I'm left-handed. For two, guitar player. And this time when the fingers did what they do, and I still don't really have a word to describe it, you know, had an episode, an event, whatever you want to call it, I don't know. But it was all four fingers this time, all at the same time. Literally felt like someone had taken my hand and slammed it in a car door and then driven off with the car at about 30 miles an hour. It was horrible. I didn't have anyone to cover me for worship that morning, the next morning. I played in worship. I played in worship in excruciating pain. I mean, I didn't want to, like, pet my dog because the hair hurt my fingers. It was horrible. And then for some reason, I don't remember why, but for some reason, I didn't have to do worship the next week. It was like God gave me a little grace, gave me a little break, and then the week after that was the conference. And I don't think Nancy knew. I don't think anybody knew that I was in horrible pain that conference. But I did the conference. I did the worship. I played my guitar in horrible pain. So what the neurologist had told me was that if the test that they did, the 30-day monitoring of the heart, the ultrasound, and the additional blood test, she said that if we don't find anything with this, you're done. We have taken every test we could take. We've done everything we could think of. We've looked at every angle we can possibly imagine. We're out of options. If we don't find anything with these tests, you're done. Whatever it was an anomaly. We don't know. It's probably fine now. So I go through 30 days of heart monitoring. That was the last thing. And I send the heart monitor back to the company, and they said, well, if we find anything, we'll let your doctor know. I don't hear anything. I'm assuming they didn't find anything. So 6 months go by. And during this amount of time, enough time has passed now that it's time for me to go back and look at the CT that they did for cancer. Because they wanted me to go back and look at that spot in my lungs, right? So they said, okay, we need to set that up. So I set that up, and I go in and I have the CT scan. I like CT scans, by the way. If you've ever had to do any of this kind of stuff, your options are usually CT scans and MRIs, and I'll take a CT over an MRI any day. They are so fast, so quiet, so nice, you know, it's just lickety-split. But anyway, so I had the CT done, and they were looking for cancer again. They didn't find any cancer, okay? Amen to that. And I didn't expect they would. I wasn't worried about it. You know, I know God's got my back. And I've been prayed over. There were several times that our congregation prayed for me, and I felt it hit. I knew I'd been healed from whatever it was. Well, apparently there was more whatever it was than I got healed from. So I go have the test, and I get back to work, and literally within 10 minutes of leaving the office, they're calling me back. Okay. I know at this point this is not good. The doctor does not call you back within 10 minutes to tell you good news. And what he said was, John, we need you to come in now, right away, immediately. You have a blood clot in your heart. I've never seen the medical profession take anything so seriously in my life. I've never been treated so greatly in my life. I was really fortunate in that there was a cardiology clinic in town that day. Okay, now you got to understand, these cardiology clinics, they come in, or whatever clinic it may be, they come in about every other month. So there's lines of people waiting to get in to see these people. I don't know who they thought I was, but they must have thought I was somebody really special because they're all lined up in the waiting room waiting to get in to see the cardiologist. I come out the elevator, and they said, are you John? Come with me right now. Come in. And everyone's staring at me like, wow, who's that? And that happened everywhere I went. I mean, I went to see the cardiologist. They sent me back to the clinic. The clinic sent me to the lab. The lab sent me back to the clinic. The clinic sent me back to the lab. Everywhere I went, I was put first in line. And I'm digging it. I'll be honest with you. I'm totally digging it because I've never been treated like that. And the other thing is, I don't feel bad. I never felt bad. I felt fine. There are some things that I seriously count as miracles. One, that I had a follow-up to look. Because if there had not been a follow-up test, I wouldn't have known. Now, when I went to see the cardiologist, they did an ultrasound. And I had already been told by my doctor that they'd found a blood clot. So I asked the technician, I said, "So where's that blood clot?" And she said, "Oh, you want to see it?" And I said, "Yeah." She says, "Normally we won't show you. But since you already know it's there, we'll find it and we'll show you what it looks like." So she went digging around and finally she found it and she showed it to me. And when I think blood clot, I think something multicellular but fairly small in size. Imagine a piece of Trident that you've chewed up for a little while and you take that gum and you wad it up. That's how big the blood clot in my heart was. It was huge. Second miracle, that blood clot was still in my heart. It didn't bust loose. It didn't go anywhere. It very easily could have killed me. God was hanging on to that. God was holding on to my heart in that situation. So, this kind of leads me to where I am getting to here. Obviously, they had to do something. They immediately put me on blood thinners. And the first blood thinner they have to put you on is not fun. It's an injection. It has to be injected into your belly here. And they got to do that until they can get the oral blood thinner level up to a certain point. So now I'm having to do these injections in my stomach. And I couldn't do them. I couldn't do them. When he told me that I had to do injections, I'm like, "I'm not okay with that." And they're like, "No, we'll train you." I'm like, "No, I am not okay with that." "Well, just come down and we'll show you how to..." "No, I am not okay with that." Fortunately, I have a wonderful wife. And she took care of the injections for me. But I had to do that for a few weeks. And then I finally got to the point where the oral thing was working. And I had to... If any of you ever have to take blood thinners and you're on warfarin, you know that it's kind of volatile. They have to keep you at a certain level of coagulation or anticoagulation or whatever it is. And so they're always adjusting your dosage to get you into the right zone that they want you to be in. And mine was too low, and then it was too high. And at one point, it was dangerously high to the point where if I sneezed, I could possibly bleed to death, you know. And 3 years prior, I was in perfect health. I have now gone through about 3 years of medical nightmare, and I'm not saying that mine is the worst. There are people out there going through far worse than I went through. But for me, it was, I mean, I've always been in perfect health. So it really, 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 really bothered me to have all this stuff going on. I'm like, "Lord, why?" I mean, it was almost... after the day after my 50th birthday, it's like 50 years, warranty's up, bing! You know, so, but it's really hard for me to deal with the fact that I'm old. You know, these things start happening when you start getting old. Things start dying on you. Yeah, it is, but... when you're just getting there for the first time, I guess what I say is I'm starting to feel old because of what's going on. And it eats at you emotionally. And the worst part of it for me is they still don't have an answer. They still have no idea what's going on with me. You know, and it's interesting that Nancy Haney and I have kind of paralleled what's going on with us. And if you have been hanging around Nancy and listening to what she says often that, you know, she's the most difficult case in Alaska. That's because they haven't met me. I'm pretty sure I could give her doctors a run for their money. But you see, like I said, I played in worship after my fingers did that the last time. I continue to be a leader in my church. I continue to preach the Word of God. I continue to do worship every Sunday. Now, there's one thing I can say about myself that I believe and I know to be true. I am a man of faith. I really believe in God's Word. And it's frustrating for my wife. I know it's frustrating for my wife because I saw it in a couple that were part of our church when I first went there. There was a husband and wife team, and he was like me. It's kind of where I got it from, was from him. He had 100% faith. He would do anything, go anywhere, see anyone, build anything, tear anything down. He would do anything because he had faith. He believed that everything he did was covered by God. To the point where, you know, he made some financial moves that drove his poor wife mad. She's like, no, Steve, don't. He's like, no, God's got it. You know, he totally believed in the favor of God. And I'm pretty much the same way. I really am. Part of it is, like I said, when I was a kid, I tested God. And in my mind, God passed. I wasn't hit by that car. God sent me an angel and I was saved. And I held on to that kind of faith in God. I've always believed in God no matter where I was in my life. And I have been in some really, really dark, dark, dark places. I spent 20 years in deep addiction. And so I know. And I know the lie too. Because during that 20 years, I remember sitting on the banks of the Willamette River after work one day, and it was a nice sunny day. I didn't drive when I lived in Portland. I rode a bicycle, and I had ridden my bike up alongside the river, and I'm sitting there smoking a bowl of weed on this beautiful sunshiny day with this gentle breeze, and I'm thinking, this is life. This is perfection. This is so great. Nobody to tell me what to do, what not to do, where I could go, where I can't go. You know, I was just like, this is perfect. Okay, it wasn't perfect. In fact, after 20 years of doing my own thing, that 20 years was like the slowest toilet flush you could possibly imagine. It started, and it took about 20 years for that thing to spiral down to the point where I was done. I had pretty much flushed my own toilet. So I did what any self-respecting man of 37 would do. I convinced my parents that it would be a good idea to move back home. And I felt like crap. Here I am, 37 years old, moving in with my parents again. And I'm dealing with addiction. I'm a seriously bad alcoholic. So I moved back to Ketchikan. They were graceful. They took me in. They loved me. But after a couple of months, I didn't feel like they loved me anymore because I was trying. I really was. I checked myself into a treatment center. I was going to meetings. And I still wasn't getting it. I would leave the meetings, stop by the liquor store on the way home. I got a job shortly after I went to Ketchikan, got fired 2 weeks later. Got another job, got fired 2 weeks later. My mom and dad were convinced I was insane. They wanted to commit me. And I remember I was so broken. I was so hurt. I felt like my parents didn't love me anymore. I didn't have any friends. that I could trust. I didn't have anyone I could turn to. I didn't have anywhere to go. I had no future. I was unemployable. I was done. So in the year of 2000, I killed myself. My mom had a rheumatoid arthritis and some other ailments. She had a veritable pharmacy in the medicine cabinet. My dad's an alcoholic. There was at least a case of beer and a couple of bottles of booze in the house at all times. I took every pill in the house. I didn't care if it was Flintstones, vitamins. I took every pill I could find. I drank every drop of alcohol. That should have been enough to kill a busload full of people. And I went to bed that night convinced it was the last time I was going to go to sleep. The next morning, I woke up feeling better than I have ever felt in my life. And I was angry. I was like, God, did you not see what I was doing? What are you thinking? I don't want to be here. And at the time, I was not walking with God. So I didn't hear him when he said, I don't care what you think. But he did speak to me. And I knew that the only way I could have gotten up that morning was that God had kept me up. I mean, no way I could have gotten up without at least wanting to puke or having a headache or something. No, I woke up feeling amazing. Now, this is the other thing. Bear in mind, I had the previous night taken all of my mom's medication and drank all of my dad's alcohol. So, okay, thanks for getting me up. Now I got to go deal with their wrath. And they already think I'm crazy and a pile of crap to begin with. So now I got to listen to them make me feel even worse. So, I buckled down, grit my teeth, get out of bed, go into the living room, and wait. Wait for what's coming. It never came. It never came. My dad never said a word about all his alcohol being gone. My mom never said a word about all of her drugs being gone. I don't know how that happens. I don't know if God replenished what I took. I really don't. But I was kind of sitting there doing one of these, you know, looking to the left, looking to the right, like just waiting for it to happen, and it never did. And finally I was like, all right, God. All right. You got me. Obviously, you want me here for a reason, and I need to start getting serious. So that's when I finally did quit drinking, and that changed my life. I met my wife, Connie, shortly after that, and we got together, and we got married, and I started going to Good News. I started getting God in my life, and everything changed. So I'm going to pull up a scripture here. I need to apologize to Nancy. She gave me some scriptures. I'm not using them. I will just tell you right up front, I'm a renegade. I always have been. Most people wouldn't think that of me because I tend to be kind of quiet and very polite. And yeah, no, I do what I want. Amen. So anyway, I'm going to go ahead and pull up the scripture. It's 2 Chronicles, sorry. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. I got to get there. Where am I? 14, 15, no, 22. Okay, so... Second Chronicles, chapter 20. Chapter 20. Book 20. 2020. Hey, 2020. Ah, perfect vision. So it says, early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out ahead of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they begin to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah. And they were defeated. The Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. And after that, they destroyed each other. You see, the beautiful thing about God, and this is where the conquering, okay, these people conquered. They beat the bad guys. No, they didn't. They didn't beat anybody. They praised God. God beat the crap out of the bad guys. And that's what makes us unique as conquerors. You see, we are conquerors in Christ. But what makes... Okay, if you're not in Christ and you're in a struggle, how are you going to overcome it? With a lot of work. A lot of work, with a lot of toil, with a lot of pain, with a lot of damage probably. But in Christ, all we have to do is say, "God, thank you." He wins the battle. We don't have to do it. That's why we are uniquely conquerors. We win because he wins. You know? And that's why I'm up here today. Not because I'm anybody special, but just because I believe that God's got something for me. There's no way I would be here if God didn't have something for me. There's no way I would be at this conference. There's no way I ever would have met Nancy. There's no way she would have been able to pour into me like she has, like so many people have. You know? And I am really, really, really blessed. I am blessed to be standing here today. Probably one of the biggest blessings is love. I didn't know what love was before. I really didn't. And when I, every Sunday morning, when we're getting ready for church, those people that come into our little building, I just love them. I just love them. And I tell them, I'm not ashamed to stand up there and say, "You know what? I love you guys. I love every single one of you, even the ones I don't like." You know, and then I come into these conferences, and I love all the people here. And then the word of the Lord comes, and he says, "Don't just love them. Love all of them. Because they all need love. They all need God. And God wants all of them in heaven with him." So I just feel blessed to be here today, to be what I consider to be a conqueror. Not because of anything I did, but because of his grace, his love, that saved me when I didn't even want to be saved. You know, and the other interesting thing is that all this stuff I've been going through, I've given it some thought. I love the Lord. I love the Lord with all my heart. I love the people of God. I love worshiping God. And that's my heart. And how I worship is with my guitar. My hands. What was affected in all this? My heart and my hands. I don't think this is physical at all. I think this is the enemy trying to take down a warrior. Yes. And I'm here to tell you all that we all have things going on. We all have things that we're suffering with, dealing with, doubting. God wants us all to be conquerors. God wants us all to be winners. Because when you get to that point, all of a sudden, the thing that matters most to you is giving it to somebody else. You know, and I want to see the world lifted up. I want to see heaven on earth. I really do. And I'm really blessed to be a worship leader because I get to see little pieces of it. You know, every week I get to see little pieces of it. My whole story of being a worship leader is kind of convoluted. I'm actually done with my workshop now. I'm just going to tell you some stories. But my pastor George was our worship leader. And at some point in time, obviously, he knew he was going to be moving on, right? So it was, who's going to be the worship leader? I was going to be the worship leader. And so for about 2 years before he left, I moved into the role of worship leader, and I got pulled back out. And I moved in, and I got pulled back out. And part of it was because George didn't want to let go. He did not want to let go of worship. Part of it was because he knew I really wasn't ready. Because I had this attitude that I can pick better songs. I can get the people more excited. You know, I'm a more talented musician. And you know what? God said, "No, you're not." And he smacked me down several times. And it wasn't until, and this is in God's timing, it wasn't until Pastor George actually left and I took over that I really got to be the worship leader. And during that time, something happened. All of a sudden, I didn't think I could do anything. And and I wanted nothing more than to worship God the way he wanted to be worshipped. So, my first day as legitimate worship leader, with my pastor gone completely, this is how I picked out worship. File cabinets right here. I start like this, and I say, "God, what do you want for our fellowship for this week? God, what do you want to say to us this week?" And then I wait. And God tells me when to reach out my hand, when to pull open that drawer, what files to pull. And when I'm done, I push it back, and I get up, and I have to go look to see what he pulled. Because I don't know. I go out here, he comes in. And it is such a blessing, it's such a miracle, because every single week so far, I'm like excited about this because it is so cool. Every single week so far, it starts with our prayer circle. We're a small group, so we get in a circle and pray before church. It starts in the prayer circle. People start praying things that are in the worship songs. There's confirmation that the worship goes with the word. And then the word that's being spoken that Sunday goes along with it too. There's been so many times when someone will come up, they'll be flipping through the worship songs, they go, "I was thinking of that song just this morning," or "I was going to use that song as part of my testimony." You know, faith in God. Faith in God. Believing in him emphatically. We're overcomers. And we don't have to do a thing. It's great. Well, we have to do one thing. We have to say, "Jesus." But after that, it's done. We get to win, we get to go out, and we get to win for other people. That's how we build the kingdom. Amen?